Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Bishop Walter Harvey, continuing our series, Look for the Signs. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Hello Eastbrook, how are you today? Oh, let's try that again. Hello Eastbrook, how are you today? Good, so am I. You know, if the Lord tarries and if I live two more years, I'm looking forward to attending my 50th high school reunion. I know I don't look that old. It's because black don't crack. But yeah, it was 48 years ago that I graduated high school. And I loved English so much so that I was the editor of our school newspaper. My freshman year, I declared a major in journalism. It didn't last. I'm a preacher now. But one of the assigned readings that I enjoyed during high school was the book by Nathaniel Hawthorne called The Scarlet Letter. Yeah, it's controversial. Someone's like, ooh, that book. It's a controversial book because it challenges traditional religious morality. It challenged the religious elite because it portrays an adulterous woman. And it exposes the hypocrisy and the harshness of a rigid puritanical society. The Scarlet Letter was set in the 17th century in New England, and it begins with Hester Prynne giving birth to a child that was conceived as a result of adultery. Hester was forced to face public shame, humiliation, and she lived among these good religious people of puritanical Boston, symbolizing her sin and her shame with a scarlet letter that she was forced to wear in bold blood red letters, the letter A, symbolizing adultery. Her adultery became her public identity. Her adultery became a permanent label. Let me ask you a question. What if you were forced to wear the letter of your worst sin? What if whatever you did in private was made public on these screens, on our cell phones? What if you were not forgiven, nor whatever you did was never forgotten? What if everybody you met knew what your worst sin was before they even knew your name? There's a text that we're going to read today that really resembles what we read in the Scarlet Letter, John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" It seems that this text is taking place in the midst of the closing of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this unnamed woman is standing there. The crowd doesn't know her name, but they already know her sin because she was caught in the very act of adultery. In her day, adultery was a capital offense. It was a crime that was worthy of the death penalty. The woman is dragged from the bedroom into the temple courtyard and publicly shamed. But Jesus refuses to let her worst moment become her permanent identity. I became a Christian the year after graduating high school, and since then I've learned something. Grace is sometimes messy, but Jesus is not afraid to roll up his sleeves. You ever had a toilet overflow or a plumbing job that you just had to roll your sleeves and just had to get in there and deal with it? That's a picture of Jesus. There are many stories in the Bible that are neat and orderly and clean and pretty, but then there's stories like this, messy. It's controversial because it involves sin, and not just any sin, sexual sin. It deals with shame, hypocrisy, manipulation, legal questions, mercy, judgment, forgiveness, and even textual questions. It brings about questions, how good do you have to be forgiven? And how bad do you have to be to go to hell? Who deserves a second chance? But before we dive into that, let me just clear the air and let you know that there's a backstory to this text. The Greek, early Greek manuscripts provide evidence to show that this text that we just read does not appear in every manuscript. Some early witnesses omitted it. Later, manuscripts sometimes placed it in different locations, so they had floating locations. Sometimes it appeared after Luke 21, 38. Other times it appeared after John 21, 25 or John 7, 36. Some manuscripts marked it with an asterisk. Some religious teachers feared that this story would give license and excuse for more adultery. It brings the question, does this text even belong in the Bible? Was it even written by the gospel writer of John? The answer is, we don't know. But what we do know is that this text can teach us something bigger about the character and the nature of Jesus. I submit that we need this text, and we need to preach the message, no condemnation. Because there are many people like me who've not lived perfect lives, and don't look at me like you're all sanctified and sanctimonious. Just keep looking at me and nobody will have to know you have a past too. But there are many people that have a messy life. We all know what it is to make mistakes. We all know what it feels like to fail, to be embarrassed, to carry shame, to have somebody remember what you did long after you repented from it. But this story, it shows us a Savior. It shows us a Savior who doesn't pretend that sin is harmless. He doesn't treat sinners as disposable, but Jesus brings truth and grace together in this text. There's a contrast that this text begins with. Notice in chapter 7, verse 53, that everybody went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. Jesus went to the temple because he was not only a man of God, he was a man of the people. He loved the house of God. He repeatedly taught there. In fact, when Jesus was 12 years old, he loved the house of God so much that his parents lost him there and went 3 days trying to find him and finally found him in the temple. And he said, what, didn't you know I would be about my father's business? If you would have just looked here 3 days ago, you would have found me. Later in his ministry, he loved the house of God so much that he confronted those who had turned the temple into a marketplace. He insisted to them that my father's house shall be called a house of prayer and a meeting place for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. There's a biblical rhythm to this heart of Jesus that I pick up even in David and in the Psalms. In Psalm 24, David writes, there's one thing that I desire from the Lord. There's one thing that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. In Psalm 92, the psalmist says, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. The psalmist said, come with me and let us worship the Lord together. The house of God, the temple, the church, it's much more than a building of brick and mortar. It's a place of encounter. It's a place of prayer, a place of teaching, a place where we are confronted with a holy God and confronted with our own finality. It's a place of revelation of who God is. And again, Jesus went there while everybody else went home. See, Jesus is always for people encountering the presence of God. That's good news for us, because not only can he be found in polished places, he can be found in the common and messy places. And it's in this temple courtyard that a broken woman is brought front and center, forced to stand in her shame, stand in her sin in the presence of Jesus. And a crowd of people, the teachers of the law, brought this woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus went down and he bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. This text is just very clear. They weren't interested in justice. They were testing Jesus. They were trying to trap Jesus. They wanted grounds to accuse him, and they were willing to use this woman as a weapon to get to Jesus. She was not the subject of a legal question, whether adultery was a capital offense. She was being used to get to Jesus. And it's true, because the original Greek language in verse 3 it captures the word having been caught in the perfect passive participle. And in verse 4, being caught in the same way, which means that it is a completed action with continuing results. In other words, this woman was caught in the act. She stands there accused. And let's be clear, she was guilty. She did it. There's no defense attorney that could get her off. She was caught in the act. But something else is also striking and obviously missing to me. Adultery requires two people. Where is the man? It takes two to tango. And if this was truly a religious enforcement of the law, why is only the woman standing there in the center? Because even the Old Testament law in Leviticus 20, verse 10, commands that both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. I've been a Ben Matlock fan since I graduated college, and I've probably seen every episode at least 20 times. And in those courtroom scenes, both the defense and the prosecution get an equal opportunity to question and examine the witnesses. The witnesses are sworn to tell the truth, and then they're interrogated about the time, the place, the circumstances, and they want to be sure that you're clear and certain about the identity of the accused. See, capital punishment then, just like now, was never supposed to be a casual thing, but it's supposed to be treated very seriously, very soberly. Deuteronomy chapter 17 establishes the seriousness of capital crimes, and it requires that there be at least two and or three witnesses present who witnessed the crime being committed. In fact, the scripture in Deuteronomy and Leviticus tells us that these two or three witnesses, they had the right to throw the first stone. This is not about legality. This is a trap. They selected this vulnerable woman, set her up to set Jesus up, put her on public display, humiliated her, dragged her through the streets, made her stand before the crowd, but the real target was Jesus. They simply saw this woman as a tool, as an object, as an instrument. They saw her as a weapon, a thing simply to be used and then discarded later. We don't need it anymore. When I even say that to you, my heart breaks for that woman. My heart breaks for all women, because it's so true that women have too often been objectified. They've been exploited. They've been abused. They've been treated as instruments in somebody else's conflict. And oftentimes, it's men who are at the helm of it. And they've been made the victims of our pleasure. And my brothers and sisters, that's an ugly sin. It's one that we as men and I repent of, and that we as the church must never, ever tolerate women being used as pawns. They, like all of us, are people made in the image of God. And the scripture teaches us that Jesus saw people as precious and not as pawns. And I want to be more like Jesus. So I apologize. I repent on behalf of every man for the objectification of women. Now, I'm not saying that so that any men would hold their heads down, because we already know that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. But our text is putting Jesus in seemingly what is a catch-22. You know what that is. It's a situation that every available choice appears to create the very problem that you're trying to avoid. You're trapped by contradictory conditions. If you choose A, you lose. And if you choose B, you lose. And they thought they had Jesus in a catch-22. If Jesus said, stone her, they could attack his reputation as being a merciful friend of sinners. He's a hypocrite. He ate with prostitutes and with tax collectors, but now he's contradicting his seemingly love for the common people, and he's saying, stone her. But if he says, don't stone her, this supposed rabbi who's holy and religious and sent from God, he's now contradicting Moses, and he's treating adultery very lightly. It's the same kind of political trap they had tried earlier with Jesus when they asked him the question about paying taxes to Caesar. Tell us what you think, Jesus. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, then and in our text, they arranged this question as to whichever way Jesus answered it, they could use it against him. But they made one mistake. They thought they were putting Jesus in a trap, and they failed to realize who was standing in front of them. That this was the very one who created the human heart and who sees the heart and knows the mind of man. If you know anything about the game of chess, you know that it comes down to when the king on either side is trapped and can't make any more moves. When the king is trapped, the winning side declares, checkmate, and the game is over. There's a painting that once hung in the Louvre Museum in Paris that was painted by Friedrich Retz. Today, that painting is properly known as Checkmate. Somebody purchased the painting in 1999 from Christie's auction. And according to the legend, the story goes that a grand chess master came along this painting hanging in the Louvre, and it was alongside other famous art like the Mona Lisa. The grand master stared at the painting for a long period of time, and he noticed that something was surprisingly different about the painting. Because the typical interpretation of the painting is that Satan, the devil, was playing chess with a man for his soul. And it seems like Satan has the man in checkmate. The devil seems to be the obvious victor, but in fact, he was not winning at all. The man was perplexed and he thought he was losing the game and that he would lose his soul. But the Grand Master, after looking at the painting for a long period of time, called the museum curator over and determined this painting is wrong. The king still has one more move. And in fact, he's not losing, but he's winning the game. Which reminds us that Jesus, our King, always has the last move. The devil can never put him in checkmate. He tried to do it 2,026 years ago, but he got up, hallelujah, with all power in his hand. These religious leaders thought Jesus was checkmate. They thought that their deceptive move would destroy him, but Jesus had one more move. His first move is that he stooped down on the ground. He lowered himself. He didn't respond with a shout. He didn't become frantic. He didn't allow their urgency to control him or speed him up. He bent down, he rolled on the ground and assumed a posture of humility and humanity. He got down on the ground where we all are, where we all wear feet of clay. And he demonstrates for us something that I think we can also take away from this message, because we're in a society today in a world that is in constant conflict, whether it's wars about oil or nuclear wars or religious wars or social media wars or family wars or school wars, whatever it might be. Jesus demonstrates a strategy for dealing with conflict and heated scenes and debates. And it's to slow down. Assume a posture of humility and humanity. And if you have to, walk away to diffuse the situation. While Jesus was stooping down on the ground, we don't know exactly what he wrote. Scripture doesn't tell us, but I've heard a lot of sermons, a lot of preachers that apparently know what he wrote. He wrote on the ground, but I don't know. And I think we should just leave it there. We don't know what he wrote, but what we do know is what he did. He refused to allow the mob to set the pace of righteousness. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who is eternal, he entered into our human condition. He knows what it is to be exposed to accusation. He knows what it is to be misunderstood. And yet he lived this life without sin. He identifies with us. And I'm sure the mob was questioning, and perhaps some people are questioning still today, just in the midst of our religious life. Is Jesus soft on sin? How does God deal with sinners? How does God deal with sin? How can he be a holy God and still deal with sinful people? Jesus makes another master chess move. He doesn't condone sin. No, he's not soft on sin. What he does is that he confronts and exposes the accusers of their corruption in their hearts. He's the one who sees the heart. And in verse 7 through 9, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. When Jesus said, "Let the one who is without sin be the first to throw a stone," he's not declaring that only people who have never sinned can administer justice. No. He's forcing the witnesses. Remember, there's supposed to be two or at least three witnesses. He's forcing the witnesses to be identified as never committing the same sin. And they can then come forward as the first executioners. And perhaps he's even exposing the injustice in the heart of the religious leaders that you forgot the man. You only brought the woman. So this is not complete justice. Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7 says, "On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witness must be the first in putting the person to death, and then the hands of all the people. You will thus purge the evil from among you." In other words, not even Jesus himself, although he was sinless, could have condemned the woman, because the law said you have to have at least two or three. And even the only one who was sinless refused to condemn her. And if he could, he still couldn't, because he needed two more to say, yes, she's guilty. So then Jesus speaks to the woman directly in verses 10 through 11. He straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus calls her woman. He restores her dignity, which had been publicly stripped away. And then he asks, "Where are they?" And he says, "Neither do I condemn you." That's the heart of this message. No condemnation. The text reveals much about the character and the ways of God. And I want to submit to all of us today that God is not mad at you. He's not mad at you. He's not waiting to get you. He's not angry with you. He's not mad at the world. As messed up as the world is and in need of grace, he loves the world. John 3:16 tells us he so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only son. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. No, God doesn't condemn us. He doesn't condone sin, but he doesn't condemn us. We condemn ourselves when we refuse to believe in God's one only son and then walk in the light that Jesus came to be in our hearts. Grace is not permission to remain in bondage. Jesus didn't say, "Okay, go and do whatever you want." He said, "No, go and sin no more. Go and leave this life of sin." And it's true that God doesn't condemn us, but brothers and sisters, there is coming a day. No one knows the day or the hour that Jesus is coming back. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us, you and me, will receive what is due to us, what we deserve, what we have worked for. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Whatever we've done, whether good or bad, we're going to be rewarded for that. Jesus doesn't condemn sinners, but he does offer new life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." He doesn't condemn sinners, but he does offer new life. He hates sin, but he loves sinners. And yes, he is a friend of sinners, precisely why he intends to rescue sinners from sin. And when he forgives us, he's not saying that your sin doesn't matter. When he forgives us, he's saying your sin does matter, but I will have the final word on your sin. And so he turns to the woman and says, "I don't condemn you, go." Go. I love that word, go. It's a powerful word. What he's saying to her and saying to you and me and everybody online is, you're not stuck in your current condition. You're not stuck in your situation. You're not stuck in your sins. You're not condemned to repeat your past. You're not required to live forever under the name or the scarlet letter of your sins. Just occurred to me, Hester Prynne only wore the letter A. Some of us, we'd be wearing the whole alphabet, you know? Right? Just every part of our... That's another thought. Come back with me. But you can begin again. You're not stuck. Go. You can have a new identity, a new nature, a new future. You're a new creation. The old is past. The new has come. The Holy Spirit comes into your heart. He lives on the inside of you. He gives you power to walk differently, to have a new nature. It's like the picture of the Catholic nun when she takes off her ordinary clothes and she puts on the black habit with the white hat. It's called a habit. And what she's putting on is a lifestyle, an identity. And that's what Jesus offers to you and me, that we take off our garment of sin, we take off our shame. Instead of shame on you, he says, shame off you. Put me on, and you put on a habit, you put on a new lifestyle. And does it mean that Christians will never sin again? No. Take it from me, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean, 1 John 1:9 is true, that if we sin, we should confess our sins because God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We live by grace and faith. And grace doesn't teach us to stay down. Grace says you can get back up. No matter what you've done, you can go and begin again. Let me pray with you this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the revelation of Jesus in this text. I thank you that you don't treat us according to our worst moments. I thank you for mercy that does not excuse our sin, but rescues us from sin. I thank you for a Savior who comes near to us in our shame, near to us in our brokenness, near to us in our guilt, and forgives us of our sins. I ask you to forgive us of our mistakes, our foolishness, our failures, our fleshly desires, our pride, and even the ways we've harmed ourselves and others. Lord, forgive us for judging people while ignoring our own hearts. Forgive us for objectifying and exploiting women or anyone made in your image. Teach us to see people as precious and not as pawns. For those who are carrying shame and guilt today, let your grace speak louder than the voice of condemnation. For those who are trapped in cycles of sin, give them power to break free from those cycles. For those who have fallen, give them courage to confess, to repent, to rise, and to walk again. And for anyone who does not know Jesus, draw them to you now. Let them repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Let them know that they can begin again. For very soon, we don't know when, but soon we all will see Jesus split the sky. And we want to go back to glory with him and hear him say, well done. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody who agrees, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Bishop Walter Harvey. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.